Well, I want to say good morning to everybody that's here in this room. I want to say hi to people on all of our campuses, people that are joining us online. So glad you're here for the launch of this new series. Ever since I was a little kid, I have always loved American history. I've loved learning about our political history, about how does government work. When I was quite small, my parents got me a little book called Being an American Can Be Fun. And it was all about how democracy works. And I thought that was so cool. Going to Washington, D.C., the first time I was there, ever there to see the Capitol building and think about the great speeches that had been given, to go to the Lincoln Monument, stand there with, you know, that great statue of Lincoln seated on that chair, and to read the words to the Gettysburg Address and the second inaugural. It's an intensely moving thing to me. And I've just always loved that part of our history and our life. But I have to tell you, I am genuinely looking forward to when this election is going to be over. Anybody else experiencing anything like that? It's an article online, Time Magazine said, therapists are saying, because this has been going on for so long, the polarization is so intense, hostility is often so just extreme, and social media makes it so unavoidable, that therapists are saying that the level of anxiety in our nation is going up because of this election. And I will tell you the extent to which some people will go to get away from it. This is actually a legit obit. Faced with the prospect of voting for either Donald Trump or Hillary Clinton, Marianne Nolan of Richmond chose instead to pass into the eternal love of God on Sunday, May 15th. Some of you are saying, I didn't know that was on the ballot. Like that was, and we've always, you know, kind of joked about, you know, how elections can be painful for us. There's a joke that goes around every 4 years, and it's come back with a vengeance this year. Do y'all want to hear it? It's a, okay. Both presidential candidates are trapped in a boat in the ocean. Who gets saved? America. So anyway, you know, we've always kind of wrestled with feelings about elections and candidates and so on, but this year is just, it's gotten so vitriolic. So we're doing this series called House of Cards. It's not about who should you vote for, not about, you know, who ought to get demonized or any of that sort of stuff. It's about how do we actually ground our life in something more solid than any particular political ideology or power? What's the base that we can operate from that can allow us to give peace and compassion and love to the people who are around us when we're going through what we're going through right now? And so I want to do that and give us kind of a overarching, deeper framework to look at life from, by looking at the three most important elections that have ever occurred in human history, in my humble opinion. And interestingly enough, they're all three in the Bible, and they're all three elections in which God was, in a sense, actually on the ballot. And I want to just walk through those elections, look at what was the outcome of them, and what do they teach us about God? What does God's response teach us about how we can ground our lives into something really deep? So here we go. First election took place way back in Israel's history, at a time when Israel was actually led by folks that were called judges. The idea when Israel first occupied the Promised Land was that they were offered by God the chance to be this kind of noble experiment, to live freely in a community of loving persons under the direct reign of God. And His plan for their society is what the Hebrew prophets called, in words that can bring tears to your eyes if you ever read them, shalom. That they were to be a people who were marked by justice and compassion, where folks lived in freedom and security and safety, where families would give love and acceptance to little children, and the hearts of the children will be turned towards their parents, where culture was to bring beauty and moral instruction and goodness, where they would observe the Sabbath. So nobody be a workaholic. Everybody would live in a spirit of leisure and rest, where they were to observe this practice called tithing so that they wouldn't be enslaved by consumerism and materialism and how much more can I get and what's in it for me, but there would just be this spirit of generosity and they would help one another to live in goodness and excellence of character. That was shalom. That was God's plan for the human race. And after the fall, He said, I'm going to start again with Israel. He gave them the Ten Commandments. They were kind of a framework of shalom. But there was this sticking point for the people of Israel. Like, if I vote for that, then I have to make God my king. I have to surrender my little life to him. I'm not sure I want to do that. And when we have problems, when there's an enemy outside, when there's a threat, when I feel anxious, I have to just live in trust that God's going to take care of me. And I'm not so sure I want to do that. So the leaders of Israel, the elders, went to this guy Samuel. He was a prophet. And they told him what they wanted. The elders said, now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. But when they said, give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. And you hear the sadness in the heart of God. What God's saying to Samuel, this passage story is not about like modern nations, what form of government do we choose? It's a spiritual decision that's being made. And God is saying to Samuel, this isn't about you. Every time people chose idolatry, every time people decided they'd make their lives about money, every time they neglected the poor, every time they oppressed an alien and said, oh, you're different. We don't like how you look or sound. Every time they forgot to care for a widow or care for an orphan. Every time they just decided they would blow off sexually righteous living. Every time that they nursed resentment, they were saying, God, we don't want you as king. But Samuel, I want you to tell them, if they choose a king, and the idea here is, if they choose to place their ultimate trust in merely human political power, what they're in for, what it is that power does to people always. So Samuel goes to Israel and he says, if you choose to have a king in violation of what God wants for you, here's what's going to happen. The king will take your sons, make them run with his chariots, so conscript them to be his soldiers. He will take your daughters to be his perfumers and cooks. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage. Your male and female servants, and the best of your cattle and donkeys, he will take. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen. Now, in the ancient world, these were some of the most subversive words about having a king that have ever been written. They were considered so radical that in the Middle Ages, no kidding, kings would not allow clergymen to read these words at church, because they thought it would undermine the authority that people would give kings. God says to Samuel, I want you to tell people what to expect if they go down this road, if they reject having me as king. And so Samuel does, and then this is really kind of the first election now. Israel's got to decide. And there's just two names on the ballot. There's God, or there's the human king, whoever that's going to be. And God wonders, what will Israel say? Will they remember how God came to a man named Abraham and said, I'm going to give you a son in your old age, little boy Isaac. Well, they remember how when they were slaves in Egypt, it was God that came and freed them, liberated them from Pharaoh and all of his armies, led them miraculously across the Red Sea. Will they remember that God was for them a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night so they could actually be guided by God? Would they remember how he took them up on Mount Sinai and told them that he loved them and gave them his will, his wisdom about how human life should work? Would they remember that he fed them with manna every day? Would they want him to be their king? No. Here's what they say. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations with a king to lead us. That's really good thinking, isn't it? Then we will be like all the other nations. What a great and noble aspiration to have. We'll have a king to lead us just like they do. Go out before us and fight our battles just like they do. And so God loses this election. People decide they're not going to have a king. When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, listen to them and give them a king. It's so interesting, and it's worth noting, a lot of times, if we refuse to take from God what God wants for us to have, God will allow you to have what you want to have. You want to go down that road? You really want to have that attitude? You really want to have that relationship? You really want to have that pattern in your life? You really want to have, really? A lot of times, if we're not willing to learn the easy way from God, he will let us learn the hard way. And so he does that with Israel. Now, he's got plans. God is very stubborn. God doesn't give up. But all right, let him have a king. Then Samuel said to the Israelites, everyone go back to your own town. Little Bible point here. That phrase recurs in the Old Testament often to signal the end of a story. It's kind of like, anybody here ever see the movie Forrest Gump? When Forrest would get to the end of a story, he would say, that's all I have to say about that. That little phrase, when you see that in the Bible, everyone go to your own town, that's the Bible's version of, it's all I have to say about that. So they all go back to their hometown, and they have kings. And some of them are better. Some of them are worse. Most of them are kind of a mess. That's kind of the way it works in life. That's kind of what power tends to create in folks. None of them is able to bring the kind of transformation of the human spirit and character that's needed to bring about God's plan for humanity. And this raises a real important point as we think about the political arena in our day. The political arena is an important arena. It is not the ultimate arena. There's a sociologist, James Davidson Hunter. He's written a great, really interesting book called To Change the World. Part of what he notes in this book is when people live in a fractured society, when there's a lot of divisions, what happens is everybody wants political power. There's a lot of different spheres, education, literature, art, and so, but when things get fractious, people say, I want political power because political power is the only lever that has coercion available to it. If you have political power, you can make people do what you want. You can pass the laws. You got an army. So everybody thinks the way to get what we want, the way to fix everything is get our people in office. We'll be the ones to make the laws, and then we'll force things. We'll force our will on everybody else and make stuff to be the way that we want to be. And I'll just say, if you believe that political power is the ultimate form of power to make things right, you are at odds with the teaching of the Bible and the message of Jesus. And Israel, for many, many years, suffers with many, many kings, and then they lose their kingdom, and they go in exile, and they suffer under other kings, until an idea, a unique idea, begins to percolate in the minds of some in Israel, some prophets, that what the human race needs is something no earthly king can give. And this rumor begins to circulate that God's going to do something. One prophet named Isaiah put it like this, for unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given, and the government, such fascinating language, will be on his shoulders of the greatness of his government and peace. There's that word shalom again. Of the greatness of his government and his peace, there will be no end. How cool would that be? And how's this going to happen? The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. This idea kind of gets passed from one generation to another, and then one day a child is born. One day a son is given, and his name is Jesus. And he says there's kind of a kingdom available through him, a government, if you will. All campaigns have slogans, I like Ike, or prosperity's just around the corner. And Jesus is running what really is in many, many ways a campaign, but it's a real different kind of campaign. And the slogan is, the kingdom of God is now available. It's like God's offering to be king again. God just can't help himself. But there's never been a campaign like this. Jesus has no force, no warriors or soldiers to back him up. He's got no money, no campaign funds. In fact, he just gives money away. He's got no palace, no capital. In fact, he doesn't have a place to lay his head. He doesn't defeat his enemies. He forgives them. He doesn't walk around citing the polls that enable him to predict his victory. In fact, he publicly predicts that he's going to lose. He goes on Face the Nation and says, it is necessary for the Son of Man to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and then to be crucified. And Peter, who kind of takes it on himself to be Jesus' campaigns manager, goes ballistic and he says, Jesus, you can't say stuff like that. Peter goes on CNN and says, no, Anderson, what he meant to say is, we're all going to die, so, you know, let's just embrace life. And Jesus says, no, no, no. What I meant to say was, in fact, I'm going to die because I'm on a path where my death is going to accomplish something that my life never could. And the other powers, see, in this religious sphere and the political sphere and the military sphere were threatened by Jesus as the powers always are. It's part of why it's so important for the church never to be captive to any of those other kinds of powers, never to try to seize or identify too much with those powers. And the most powerful political and military man in Jesus' world, a guy named Pilate, brings Jesus before him and asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, that's a loaded phrase. King of the Jews is a technical term. It's a title. The Roman Senate, the Roman Empire, had conferred it on Herod the Great when Jesus was a little baby. And it carried with it a great deal of power. Nobody'd had it since Herod the Great died. Everybody wanted to be king of the Jews. And so Pilate's asking Jesus, "Are you king of the Jews?" And like, what does Jesus say? "Yeah, he is, but not like you think. Yeah, he is, but not in the way the world looks like it." And he makes what I believe is, whatever you think about Jesus, the most important political statement. It had more implications about spheres and separation of church and state and so than any statement that's ever been made. Jesus said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." It's real, Pilate. It's more real than you have any idea. "But it is not of this world. If it were, my soldiers would fight." Now see, that's what kingdoms of our world do. That's what political power does. It's got coercion. It's got might. It will establish its sovereignty and fight to do so. Jesus says, "I won't do that. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. We'd take up swords. We'd have chariots. We'd have troops. But now my kingdom is from another place. I'm not going to do that." "You are a king then," said Pilate. And now comes the second election. It's Passover time in Jerusalem when this is going on. And that would be very much like the 4th of July in America, very much like Independence Day in America. Only imagine that we are occupied by an oppressive empire. And all of our dreams and aspirations in history about being free and independent come bubbling up. So every year at Passover, Pilate would set one political prisoner free as kind of a sop to Israel, kind of a way of trying to get everybody in Israel to think, you know, the emperor's got a heart. Caesar's a really good guy. And so it's that time, and Pilate gets this idea. He says, "I'll offer him Jesus." Two candidates on the ballot now. One of them is Jesus, King of the Jews. And the other one is a guy named Barabbas, forgotten to history. He was part of this insurrection attempt. He was a murderer. Not even the leader, just a thug, just a hack. So now God's on the ballot again a second time in the person of Jesus. "I'll be your king if you want, Israel." Pilate asked them, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "No," they say. I mean, Jesus is watching, wondering, will they remember that I lived among them as one of them, that I was a carpenter? Will they remember how I taught them, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are the meek. Yours is the kingdom of heaven." Somebody strikes you on a cheek, turn the other one. Will they remember I'm the one that took their children into my arms and blessed them, and I'm the one that would love scandalous people, prostitutes, and eat with tax collectors and touch lepers? No, I don't think so. I don't think we want that kind of king. I think we want somebody that'll slaughter Romans. Yeah, we'll take Barabbas. "What then shall I do with the one you call the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "Yeah, crucify him. He didn't do what I want. He didn't give what we asked. Put him on a cross." And they did, as Jesus knew they would. And it's the strangest thing, guys. What marked Jesus as the biggest loser to the kingdoms of this world is what marked him as greatest in the kingdom of God. It's a different kind of kingdom. And we're to be citizens now of that kind of kingdom. We're to be with him and learn to be like him. That's what we learn together. That's why the Apostle Paul, after Jesus loses this second election and gets crucified, Paul says, in your relationships with one another now, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who made himself nothing. What politician does that? By taking on the very nature of a servant. What president does that? He humbled himself. What king does that? What Caesar does that? By becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Do you understand this is all about the arc of Jesus' life? He is gone now by making himself nothing, taking on the nature of a servant, humbling himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. The point is, that is as low as you can go. If the king is way up here, Jesus is all the way down here. And it is precisely now, precisely because of this, that election number three takes place. But election number three is real different than number one and number two. Jesus humbles himself and is obedient to death on a cross for the forgiveness of my sins and your sins and the redemption of the human race, pours out his life, and therefore, precisely for this reason, God exalted Jesus to the highest place. He went down as low as he could go. God raised him up to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, every Caesar, every king, every president, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue in heaven, on earth, under the earth acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is a real different election. There is one office at stake, Lord of heaven and earth. There is one platform, shalom, grace, the kingdom of God. There is one and only one candidate, Jesus of Nazareth. There is one and only one precinct, heaven. There is one and only one voter with one vote, and that's God the Father. And on the third day after he was crucified, the early returns began to come in, and we can now confidently project a winner, and it is Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the crucified rabbi, who is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And therefore, God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Now, this is an office. See, this is about power, but it's a different kind of power. God raised Jesus from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, Caesar and CEO and president, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. God placed all things under his feet. God appointed him to be head over everything, and there were no hanging chads, and there will be no recount. Okay, that's the one who rules all, and that's Jesus. And that is what as followers of Jesus we believe. Now, that leads to a fourth election, okay? Guys, the fourth election, that's the one that will happen in your heart. And it will. On purpose or by accident, for better or for worse, you will decide who will rule your life. Two names on the ballot. God, me. God, you. And God will say to you, kind of like he did to Israel, if you want your will to be done, you can have your will to be done. You can put your ego on the throne. All your money, it can be all about you. All the power you can get, it can be all about you. All the pleasure you can get, all the safety you can get, all the security you can get, all the applause you can get, it can all be about you. You can be king if you want. Now, the word for that is hell. Life without God and God's goodness. Or you can have the same mindset in you that was in Christ Jesus. You can bow the head. You can bend the knee. You can pour yourself out. And then, you get to be part of a kingdom that will never end, that is not a kingdom from this world. So, that's our kingdom. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's a big phrase in the Bible. And we're here. We're part of this country. We're to care for it, but we're here, the biblical writers would say, as aliens and strangers. It is not the primary source of our identity or security, and so we are to walk as followers of Jesus for the good of our neighborhood, of our city, of our state, of our country, and our world. Three ways to do this, three commitments that I would ask everybody who's a follower of Jesus to make as we're walking through these days together. Number one, be involved. As we go through this election process, everybody, let's commit together. We're going to learn. We're going to study up. We're going to get information about what's going on politically. We're going to get information from people that we like and people that we dislike, from people that we agree with and people that we disagree with, and we're going to vote. We have the unbelievable privilege of self-government, and so we're going to vote. I was going to say that it is a sin to not vote. But somebody who I respect a lot said, you can't say that because it's not in the Bible that it's a sin to not vote. So I will not put it that way. I will say this. In the New Testament, in James chapter 4, verse 17, it says, to the one who knows the good to do but does not do it, to that person it is sin. So I will put it in the form of a question. It is a good thing to vote in a democracy where there are hundreds of thousands of people who have sacrificed their lives and died so that we have the privilege of voting. Is it a good thing to vote? Yes. Yes, it is. And the Bible does say, if you know of a good thing to do and don't do it, then it's called... So, anyway, that's all I have to say about that. Let's all be involved. I'll say this, too, about this one. Government and politics, I understand. I get it. Politics is messy. It always has been. Politicians can be good. They can be bad. They're mixed bags. Like, who isn't? Welcome to the human race. Government was ordained by God. It's a good thing to seek to govern as best we can. To be involved politically is a really good thing. For anybody who's part of our church and you have been involved in politics, you've held an office, you've engaged in public service, you've run for an office, you've volunteered in a campaign, you have done a real good thing. God is very, very concerned about the political arena. It's not the ultimate arena, but it's a real important one. It deserves our best thought. It deserves our prayer. So let's be involved together. Let's honor people, all people who are involved in that arena. Number two, be civil. This one, you know, we're just living in a day where the hostility and the superiority and the contempt and the joy that people get out of being judgmental over you is so rife. God. And we'll do this for any reason. I was listening to news radio a week and a half ago, and they were talking about who the intelligent ones are among us and how cocky that one makes people. And they said, I actually looked this up online afterwards because I could not believe this, that actually people with bad eyesight are more intelligent than people that have good eyesight. This is part of what the study said. In a study provides scientific backing to suggest the smarter you are, the more likely you are to suffer from myopia. And people will take pride over that goofiest, like, weakness of their eyesight. Now, here's the deal when it comes to politics. We live in a day when having the correct political ideology, whatever you think that is taken as a better indicator of being a good person than having the character of Jesus Christ. Than being pervaded by love and joy and peace. So I'll put this to you in the form of a question. When is another person's political ideology so incorrect that it's okay for you to despise them? Bible says we're to love everybody. We're to love our neighbor. And in particular, if we want to be like God, we're to love our enemies. And if you think that's just not realistic or practical, this is from the Apostle Paul. Paul wrote, I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings, and all those in authority. And by the way, most likely when Paul wrote that, the king he was referring to, the Caesar at that time, was Nero, who, oh, by the way, happens to be the guy that executed Paul. And Paul actually says, hey, let's all pray for Nero. Hey, let's thank God for Nero. And Nero is the guy who was the enemy of Paul, who had already imprisoned him and eventually was going to kill him. And Paul says, let's pray for him. Let's love him. So let's all be like Paul. Let's make a commitment that we will not treat anybody else with contempt until they have at least killed us, until they have at least gone that far. Let's be people who are marked by compassion and gentleness and civility, I mean, honest, forthright, and courageous, but also loving and civil as Jesus would be, and not as people in contempt. And that means if you got to go back and clean something up, go back and clean it up. If you wrote a Facebook post and it was vitriolic and spewing contempt and hatred for people just because you disagree with them, and you got to go home and take that post down, go home and take that post down. If you sent out emails or forwarded emails that were spewing hatred and were dark and ugly, and you know as a follower of Jesus, you should not have done that, and you got to go back and send out an apology for that, go back and send out an apology for that. But let's make a commitment, all of us who follow Jesus, that we are going to seek to walk through this campaign with compassion and civility, okay? Okay, you all excited about that one? I can tell. It's like a thrilling response. All right. No, it's too late now. Forget it. Number three. Don't patronize me. Let's be involved. Let's be civil. Let's pray and let's love. And then number three, for crying out loud, be confident. So much anxiety. People just going crazy. Families getting fractured. Everybody do this for a moment. Everybody just with your whole body, take a real deep breath right now. Now, I want to tell you something. God is not worried about November 8th. You know, God is not sitting up in heaven, chewing his fingernails, saying, oh my gosh, what am I going to do? Out of all eternity, the billions of years, the billions of planets in unspeakable galaxy on this one little planet, out of all the billions of people, this one little country, what if out of all eternity for this one little four-year period in this one little country, running for this one little office, people would choose out of the two people running the second best person and not the first best person? God is not saying, oh my gosh, what's going to happen? All the work I've put into those people. Like, God's not worried at all. So let's put our confidence in God. There's a fabulous passage at the end of the Bible. Apostle John. John, by the way, also is a prisoner of the Roman Empire on the island of Patmos. He's going to die. And he has this vision. I saw the holy city. The word city is the Greek word polis. We get our word politics from that. It's a beautiful word. I saw the holy city. This is a vision of shalom, of peace and flourishing, of people living with justice, compassion and righteousness and love. The new Jerusalem, society set right. And then here's what's key, coming down out of heaven from God. This is not something that is built on human effort. This is not something that people out of our own are able to do. It's not coming up. It's coming down. Up there's coming down here. Out of heaven from God. Prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And it will come. It will happen. It will surely happen because God has decided it will happen. And God will make it happen. And we get to be a part of that. We get to be a little part of it. And what a good thing that is. And how joyful we can all be. And how much we can offer ourselves. But it will happen because God will make it happen. And guys, I will let you in on a little secret. Presidents come and go. They've been doing it a long time. Administrations begin and end. Elections get won and lost. Political parties ebb and flow. Governments rise and fall. But the government of God is the one that matters, and it will be ruled over Jesus Christ, the crucified carpenter of Nazareth. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and of his government there will be no end. And that lets us live with enormous peace and confidence and everything else that's going on. So let's pray, let's be involved, let's vote, let's be civil, let's live with enormous, let's just be beacons of light where there's so much darkness going on. Next week in this series, we're looking at the most important political decision ever made in human history. It is a fascinating moment. It's a fascinating story, and it will change your life if you get it. So don't miss that one. Now let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray for our country. We thank you for it. We thank you for all the ways that you have blessed it. We pray for healing. God, for all that is wrong, for all that has been marred, we pray for shalom, for peace and justice and righteousness. We pray for our leaders. God, we know they're all just people, that they're all quite fallible like us. Give them wisdom, bless them, help them to do the best they can, and then help them to do better than that as you help them. I pray for everybody who's listening to this prayer right now, God, that you'll help us, that you'll be king of our lives, that you will rule our hearts and our egos, our little families. Help us to live in the great peace and assurance that whatever goes on anywhere, nothing can thwart or stand against the love and peace and joy that you have inaugurated on this earth through Jesus. So thank you for that, God. We offer ourselves to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.